Well, as I prayed a few moments ago, last week was Missions Festival. Hopefully you got a chance to engage with that in whatever capacity that we had, different home groups that you could be part of on Mondays and Tuesdays. On Tuesday night, we had a group over at our house, and I smoked a great brisket. You missed out if you weren't there, so maybe next year you can let me know you'd like to come over to our house. But it was a great opportunity to engage with all these different missionaries, and just really, really, really encouraging. You may have received a letter from me yesterday, or you will receive it tomorrow in the mail, depending on where you live. And that letter called you to a 30-day process of prayer and assessment. The way we do missions giving here, this might be new to some of you, we have what's called a faith promise system. And a faith promise system is basically this, that we don't have an allocation in our general fund ministry budget to missions. We don't say 10% of receivables would go into missions. We really leave that up to the congregation, and it presents no artificial ceiling over our missions involvement and engagement. But what that largely depends upon you is to go before the Lord and assess what your commitment to missions might be. And so for the next 30 days, we're going to ask you to just pray with you and your spouse or your family, whatever your commitment might be to global missions. And the money that you pledge will be given to the church, and it's stewarded by our missions committee, and that money is then delegated to missionaries that we have all over the world, some of whom were with us this last week. So that's how that works. And so for 30 days, on November 3rd, we'll ask you to make a commitment by dropping a card, and a very simple card, into the offering plate. And that will certainly help our missions committee, but it also helps you. And so if you haven't received that letter, I encourage you to look for that tomorrow. If you have any questions, I'm always happy to answer any questions that you might have. I invite you now to turn your Bibles to the book of James. We're in James 5, 19 to 20. In 1914, not long after the sinking of the Titanic, Congress convened a hearing to discern what exactly happened in one of the most significant and tragic naval tragedies in our country's history. There was a collision between two naval vessels. One was the SS Monroe, and the other one was a merchant ship called the Nantucket off the coast of Virginia. And in January 1914, there was a dense fog that had settled over that region, and as these two captains were piloting their ships, they collided. And as they collided, almost instantly, the SS Monroe went down. And not only that, about 41 sailors went down with her and drowned and died in that tragic accident. In the assessment for what exactly happened and caused the accident, it was discovered that there was a faulty compass on the bridge of the SS Monroe. And for the last year, this compass, it was known by the captain to be off only 2 degrees from true north. But it hadn't posed any problems until now, until it ended in tragedy. And so 2 simple degrees was what caused this tragic accident. It's a great reminder for us, though, as we really go to this passage, because James is going to use a word here that helps us to think through our own life and also those around us. It's the word wanderer. And the idea here is that there are often times in our heart that our heart is just miscalibrated. It's not calibrated to true north. It might be off 1, 2 degrees. And however you take that out, if you take that out to a great distance, the end results can be incredibly tragic. James here provides us with a warning. He ends the book in a very startling, kind of abrupt kind of way. And I've titled this sermon today, Wounds of a Friend. And the reason why I called it Wounds of a Friend, it comes from Proverbs 27:6. It says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." But that first part, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We might be tempted to just read this in our own life and think about our own wandering, but James wants us to look outward to those around us who are wandering around us, who have wandered away, who are straying sheep, if you will, from the sheepfold. And there are times in our lives that we are to go to those that are friends that we love, and we are to wound them with truth. And that's why James says it here. That's how he says it here, that we are to wound those with the truth. And there are some times in our life where those wounds provide to be extremely profitable. Sometimes we have to wound a friend to save a friend. And so read with me here in James 5, 19 to 20. It's a very short passage. It's very direct, and it's very straightforward. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We started this book of James, we started it back in June, if you remember. It was the first week of the summer. And we've been in this book for some time now, and what we've seen in this book, time and time and time again, James is very abrupt. He's very direct. And he ends his letter in much the same way that he began his letter, with a very direct address. If you go back to James chapter 1, we've read it several times. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That's verse 2. He dispenses with a long, eloquent salutation, like maybe we see from the Apostle Paul. He doesn't greet anybody. He just gets right down to brass tacks. He's a very direct communicator. That's maybe some reasons why I like him. You really know where you stand. He's not the kind of man that beats around the bush. And at the end of the letter, he gives us a provocative statement, a provocative exhortation to go outward. So the bulk of the letter has been a direct address to live out your faith in action. Whatever this might look like in your individual lives, now he's saying, look outward. Now he's saying, look outward. I always get to the end of a book, and I always feel some degree of sadness. We've been through quite the journey of James, and one of the things that I find to be very helpful in sermon preparation is commentaries. And I always have a stack of commentaries, you know, on my desk or behind my desk, and I'll read through those throughout the week in preparation for the sermon. And if you've been wondering where all the commentaries in our library have been on the book of James, they've actually been in my office, and so you can go find them first thing tomorrow morning, by the way. I shouldn't tell you this, but I never tell the librarian that I checked those out. I just simply take those, hopefully for all of our own benefit. You may not think very much, though, of what James says here. This may not be something that really crosses your mind, but we do have a direct responsibility. We have a responsibility as believers to look at those sheep who are wayward, to look at those sheep who are straying. And so let's take a few moments here to at least focus in on the wanderer first. There's really two types of people that James addresses here. It's the wanderer, and it's also the retriever. The wanderer we see here again, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Who is this wanderer? Well, there's a few clues here that we see with James. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you. And so clearly James has in his mind as he's writing this letter, and this would be the last thing that he would say to them and the last thing that they would hear. Clearly, he has in his mind that there is the hypothetical possibility of those that have been in fellowship with these folks and then have drifted out. When we were kids, we used to go to Galveston. We used to go to the beach, and I probably used this illustration before. We would get in our rafts, and you know, you would set up camp on the beach with your coolers and umbrella, and you would kind of just hang out in the ocean for a while on the beach in your raft. And sooner than later, you would realize you've drifted a long distance from your umbrella. You know, you have to get out and you have to walk and drag all this stuff back to your camp. There is a reality, a possibility, that there are those that have engaged with the Christian faith in whatever capacity in a local church and then simply drift out of the back door. Who are these people that James is referring to? Well, they are those that are among them, and James does not really answer directly who these people are. Are these people believers? Are they non-believers? There's really three categories, three interpretations that these people might be. They might be those that have received salvation and then subsequently lost that. We don't hold that view, of course, here, and I find that to be incongruent with the rest of Scripture. And so that's a quick and easy one to say that these are not believers who once had salvation and lost it. Clearly, that's not the case here. The other two possibilities, though, are somewhat ambiguous, and James doesn't answer this for us. This may be people that have engaged in whatever way with the local church or with the different faith communities there that James is writing to, and they never quite crossed the line, if you will. They never quite became believers, and they simply drift out the back door. They were never believers to begin with. That's possible. It's also is equally possible, I think, for James to be addressing genuine, real believers who have received Christ, who have been regenerate, who have been converted, and have simply strayed and walked away from the path. I find that last one to be more likely here, though I think the second and the third one could equally be true. This just really gives us an opportunity, though, to think a little bit about the wanderer today. And as I was really thinking about this passage, I wanted to talk a little bit more about what it means to wander away from the faith. And why do we see this so much in our culture? The word that James uses for wanderer here is where we get the English word planet from. The planets were seen as wandering stars by the ancients. And you can get the image here that these are those that have wandered away. It's a lot like, you know, when you watch those nature shows in Africa and you got the lioness who's hunting. They always find the one who has separated themselves from the herd. It's the weak one. And James is saying here, take a look at the wanderers because they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to the enemy. They're vulnerable to his tactics. There are a lot of trends today of those that have wandered away from the faith. And specifically, and you might know this, I served as a youth pastor for many years. I was always acutely aware of those that would wander away from the faith. And let me just say up front here, I know that this is rather sensitive and delicate. It's not lost on me that I'm addressing a group of folks here that may very well have sons or daughters or grandchildren that have once vibrantly walked with Jesus Christ and yet walked away, have drifted out. And that's incredibly painful. It was always painful for me as a youth pastor to see students that I invested so much of my life into and eventually see them drift out, drift away. I can't imagine what that's like as a parent or as a grandparent. But there's been a lot of research done on this, and the research here is somewhat dated already. But in 2012, there was a longitudinal study called the National Survey of Youth and Religion that was done. It was really across all states and did not really focus on one set demographic of young people. It just looked at all young people and the way they see matters of faith and religion. And what they found is that there are basically three categories evenly distributed in one-third, one-third, one-third when it comes to young people and religion. One-third of young people don't pay any attention whatsoever to faith, to religion, to the church, or anything of that matter. It's simply just not even relevant to them. And they said there's a second category of one-third of kids that might engage with a church or a youth group, you know, once a month, maybe even twice a month, and they're marginally attached. That's a third of our students. There's also a third of our students in our country that are very engaged with faith communities. They go to youth groups once a week. They're involved in their local churches, whatever it might be. And even with that last third, the researchers, one of them's name was Christian Smith. Christian Smith was quoted this way. He said, "For many of those young people that attend church on a regular basis, still it would seem like their faith is in many ways operating in the background, almost like wallpaper or almost like the furniture. It's simply there. They don't really know how to articulate it very well about what they believe and why they believe it." The research, though, is incredibly startling. And it depends on who you ask, and it depends on who you read. There are many researchers that are sounding an alarm, rightly so, for young people who are beginning to drift out of the local church after their high school years. Some would research it and say that about 40 to 50% of young people who are very engaged with youth groups begin to drift out. Barna research has actually gone to the extreme and said as much as 80% of young people. Now, these are 80% of that lower third, if you will, those who are routinely engaged, drift away from the church by the time they are 29 years old. Those statistics don't really tell the whole story, of course. They don't tell us why. And so some research has been done to try to dig up and essentially discern why is it so many young people are leaving the church at such a rapid clip? Well, some self-report to say that while they were in high school or junior high, they were hurt deeply by the church. Maybe it was something that somebody said. Maybe it was a youth worker. Maybe it was a pastor. It was a youth pastor, whatever it might be. But they were hurt deeply. They were wounded by the church. And so they begin over time to put this veil over them, and they stiff-arm the local church. Many young people find themselves to be vulnerable to the different atheistic tactics that we have in our culture. If you don't think that those are alive and well, just go find any kind of YouTube video that has any kind of Christian message embedded in it, and you will find atheists attacking, ridiculing what we believe. Our young people are very vulnerable to this. and they are vulnerable and they are falling prey to many of these schemes. Some young people report that they are just tired of playing the religion game altogether. They found themselves to be engaged, but they found themselves to be just playing a game, and they just thought over time, that I need to be more real with myself, and they disengage. Some young people say that the moral commands of Christianity have proved to be too difficult over time to sustain, and they begin to drift. And still, there's another group of young people that say, I don't know why I've drifted, but I've just simply drifted. It's very hard to articulate sometimes what is going on in people's minds. Some researchers would say, well, we can be optimistic that these young people will come back. They'll simply boomerang back into the church. And that might be our story. That might be your story, that you had your college years or whatever it might be where you were kind of crazy, and then eventually, you know, you got married and you settled down, you came back into a local church. Here's some of the issues with that thinking, though. And we should all be aware of this. Young people make significant milestone decisions later in their life than they've ever made before. They're getting married later. They're having children later. They're going into careers later. Most philanthropists would say that, or anthropologists would say that young people actually go into adulthood in their late 20s. Adolescence extends all the way now into your mid-20s. And that's congruent across all demographics. Another thing that we see in our culture, there's been a tremendous shift in our culture to secularism. Again, you may not even see this, you may not even realize this, but I just encourage you to pay greater attention if this is lost on you. Our culture is a non-Christian culture. It's a secular culture. In the last several years, we've seen a growing demographic in our culture of the nones, N-O-N-S, those that subscribe to no religion or faith whatsoever. That group now in our culture is as many as 1/4 of all people consider themselves to be nones. That is as many as the evangelicals. Okay, if you think in terms of politics, that's a significant voting block, if you will, of people. That's our culture today. Our culture is drifting more and more away from Christianity. Another thing that we see, though, and this is more alarming than anything else, one of the reasons why young people wander away from the faith is because they've never really learned the faith. They don't hold to orthodox Christianity. The researchers of the NYSR, the National Survey of Youth, or National Survey of Youth and Religion, said it this way. They coined this phrase. They said a lot of young people hold to what they've called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, where God is simply there in the background. He wants us to be nice people. He wants us to be tolerant. He's there when we need him as almost like a cosmic butler. It has nothing in common with the God of the Bible. There's nothing in common with the God that we see in Scripture, the God that we preach routinely here on Sunday morning. And so the charge for all of us here is this, that we would train our young people with genuine, real Christianity. That we would invest the truth, biblical truth, in their lives. And that they wouldn't graduate from Metropolitan Bible Church. They wouldn't graduate from our church someday and not have an understanding of what it really means to understand the Christian faith. James wants us to be aware that there are those still that will wander. And he says that they wander from the truth, from the truth. That's a sticky word, I think, in our culture, but it needs to be said that there is real, objective, verifiable proof or truth of God's word and what the claims that it claims. These are indeed true statements. It's a true statement that God became man. It's a true statement that he went to the cross. It's a true statement that he died on a Roman cross. It's a true historical statement that he was placed into a tomb. It's a true historical statement that he had a resurrection. Now, I can't prove that for you, but one of the things I do as a pastor oftentimes is, especially those who are struggling, and this might be you today. You might be struggling with some of these things and some of these claims of Christianity. Here's what I'd say to you. I would say, go and look at the empty tomb. Not physically, of course, but spend your energies there. There have been many, many, many people that have converted to Christianity because they cannot overcome the facts, the historical reality of a physical resurrection. Non-believing scholars and historians would grant these premises that Jesus died, he was a real person, and he died on a Roman cross, He was placed into a tomb, and that tomb is now empty, and that there were earlier followers, his earliest followers claimed that they had unique experiences that made them understand and led them to believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. Even the most liberal scholars grant us that. And so if you're struggling, if you're a cynic, I always take people back to the resurrection. And it's a lot like coral reef and a ship going on top of it. All of those arguments that you might have against Christianity simply crumble. They really do. And so we have history on our side, my friends. We can be assured of this, but we need to take people over and over and over again to the truths and the claims of God's word. Who can prevent this wandering? We'll move on in just a moment, but who can prevent this? Well, these surveys and all this research emphatically prove this. They show a direct link between parents and the transferal of faith to their children. Parents are the integral link, and I know I say that, and there are some among us today that you have done just that. You've been faithful, and your young person, your student, your child has wandered away from the faith. I understand that. But the research shows systematically over time the greatest predictor of faith transference in a young person is direct involvement of mom and dad. And so parents and grandparents, let me just say that that's one way that you can apply this in your life today, that you worship with your child, you worship with your student, that you don't outsource discipleship to Awana, as good as it might be. You don't outsource discipleship to youth programs, as good as they might be here at Metropolitan, that you take a direct role and discipling your young people. God has equipped you and he's called you to do just that. And so our children need to hear us, men especially, sing. They need to see us drop something in the offering plate. They need to see us reading our Bibles. They need to hear us converse with our spouse about the matters of faith and what we believe. We need to be involved in that. We need to be acutely involved in the discipleship of our young people. Don't outsource discipleship to a program. It has shown itself to be not a very good predictor of real faith transference. Of course, you can always find exceptions to the rule. You can always find exceptions to the rule. But mom and dad, grandparents, you are to be involved. You are to be invested. And so let's take a look at what James says here about the retriever. The retriever. We have the wanderer who has wandered away from the faith, and now we have the retriever. He says, if someone wanders from the truth, and someone, assuming it's someone in their faith community, brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Over and over and over again, we see in the Bible that there is a responsibility that we have as retrievers. We have a responsibility as retrievers to go and look outward at those who are straying away. I like what Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Matthew 18:15, Jesus gives these instructions for church discipline in a local church. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. There is a relationship between this passage and prayer. You might remember a few weeks ago we looked at in James 5:13, he begins listing four different types of prayers. And it's no coincidence that here in verse 19, seemingly he makes a hard left. He makes this hard detour, and he concludes his letter to something like this. But it's embedded in an assumed relationship to prayer. As we saw in verse 13, that you would pray for those who are suffering, that they might be raised up. Pray for those who are sick so that they might be healed. Here it's pray for the wanderer so that they might be retrieved. Prayer is one of those things that orients our attention away from our own personal needs and to the needs outside of us. I read a book recently by Ed Stetzer, and it was titled Turnaround Churches. It was a statistical analysis of churches that had really turned around. He researched about 300 of these churches. And one of the things that just struck me is he said, without exception, churches that turn around from a season of decline into greater prosperity, they pray. without exception. So if we want to be a church that's prosperous, we must pray. And if we want to identify those that are straying outside of us, we must pray. We must pray so that we might see those around us. How do we do this? What are some resources, at least practically, that I can give to you in order to do this? Well, the thing that often needs to take place in our culture, and people love to talk. They love to talk about themselves, but they love to talk, and they love to engage in conversation. And so just simply as you pray, think about those in your own life that you know right now you're thinking of that have wandered away, that have strayed away, that you might even sometime this week engage in meaningful conversation. I ran across the acronym called BLESS the other day. I like this. I think this is true for all evangelism, but it's true for us as well. BLESS stands for this, that we might be present, first of all. That we might physically be present and be aware of what's going on around us. Like you, I'm so busy. And it's hard for me sometimes to be physically present. There's so many things that are pulling from my attention, away from my children, away from my family, away from my neighbors, that we might first be present. Secondly, as we engage in conversation, that we might listen well. We might listen well, that there are clues that people will give to you. And when you ask good questions, when you become a master of asking good questions from people, they will tell you what's going on in their lives. Especially if you have a child who's wandered away from the faith, ask good questions. Listen to their story. Thirdly, that you would eat together. I just encourage you to do this with your neighbors. Do this with your non-believing friends. Do this with those that have wandered away from the Lord. Eat together. Share a meal. There's something very disarming about sharing a meal together. That's why we often do potlucks now, right? I like this. I think you do too, right? We love to eat together. The fourth thing that we might do is that we might serve randomly. That we might just serve randomly. If you have a neighbor who needs his yard mowed, mow it. If you have a neighbor who's out of town that needs his mail to be retrieved out of his mailbox, retrieve it. Take it. Just serve little acts of random kindness. The last thing that we would need to do, though, is we need to share our story. Your story is your story. And if we're to retrieve those that have wandered away, we can say, well, God's done a work in my life. And I've been praying this week. I've been thinking about you all week. And let me tell you about what God's done in my life. To be fair, that may result in two different directions here, and I don't want to be Pollyanna about any of this. There might be rejection or there might be restoration. There might be rejection or there might be restoration. Certainly rejection is possible. We should not be surprised, but we are to be responsible kingdom citizens, if you will, and retrieve those sheep that have wandered away outside of the fold. We are to take that responsibility, and if someone rejects our message, then we need to understand that that's a direct possibility. You are not equipped to change somebody's heart. God has equipped you to be a witness, to be a messenger, but you are not equipped to actually change somebody's heart. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And in any time we talk about personal evangelism, we need to understand that you are not the source of sin conviction. The Holy Spirit is. You are not the source to change someone's heart to God. That's the Holy Spirit's role in somebody's life. But the Holy Spirit wants to use you and me in this way. Just like in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may you and I be used in this way. But James opens up a possibility here of restoration. And this is what we pray for. Salvation ultimately is of the Lord. Yes, we would grant that. But that we might achieve and receive some fruit, that we might see those who have wandered away, and God might use us to bring them back into the fold and help them to see that the local church indeed is relevant, and a relationship with God indeed is vital, and fellowship with other believers is necessary. I know I need it. I know I need to sing with you. I know I need to pray with you. I know I need to go to God's word with you. We all need this. The church is indeed relevant. And that brings me to the last point of just the reality of what exists all around us. Again, this is something that we don't typically think about very much. We don't think about the wandering sheep. And James is encouraging us now to think about it and to think long and hard on it. And that there is the reality all around us, even around our campus here, around 7201 West Britton Road, that there are those that are headed towards a Christless eternity, destined for hell, and God wants to use us and us individually as well as us as a local church to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the reality. Will they reject it? Very possibly. It's very well possible that that might happen. Or God might use you. Or God might use you to be a retriever. Psalm 32:1 says it this way, "How blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered." James uses a word here that, and it's the last thing that he says in this letter, that that they will be save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That covering is a biblical word. It's a word grounded in the redemptive story of Jesus Christ. How are my sins covered? Well, they aren't covered through my own merits, my own good works, my own good deeds. It's not covered that way, and neither are your sins. Sins are only covered by the grace which is exhibited to us through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. I love the great hymn, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You may find yourself here today, and you might find yourself, if you're really honest with yourself and more importantly with the Lord, that you've been wandering. You've been wandering away. Maybe you came to a church for the first time in a long time. I have great news for you. I have the best news that you could possibly hear, that Jesus died for sinners just like you, and that his blood is capable of washing you clean of everything that you've ever done, and that you need only to receive it. For a lot of us in this room, there might be those that the Lord has placed in our hearts, those that are wondering. Our children, our grandchildren, coworkers, family members. In just a moment, I'm going to ask us to conclude our service in a unique way, just in a time of silence, that we would pray earnestly for those that have wandered away, that we know that have wandered away, and that we would ask the Lord that he would use us individually to be retrievers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, if you will. Lord, first of all, we pray that if there'd be anyone here today, their whole life they've been wandering. They've been wandering from place to place to find identity, to find truth, to find peace, to find prosperity, to find anything that would satisfy their soul. I pray right now where they are, Lord, that they would look to Jesus Christ, their Savior, as the one who retrieved them. That, Lord, that all of us have strayed like sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so, Lord, I pray now for those that would come here today and know that they are far from you, that they would, with the hymn writer, say, "Grace, grace, God's great grace." Lord, we all know people in our lives, if we've been walking with you for a long time, that have wandered away. Lord, give us insight to help us understand better why. But, Lord, we also pray that you would use us. Lord, we're going to take a moment just in silence now before you, that you would bring to mind those that have wandered and that we would pray in silence to you for them.